You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
So first of all, welcome everybody, and thank you for having me. It's a great privilege. I've been asked to share on a fairly straightforward topic, what I thought God might want to say to us. Well, the first thing that struck me was the dire responsibility. This is no light matter, especially given my inadequacy. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. You ever had that? Rick, what do you think God's saying to us? It's not about Normie. They're just like, how do you respond to that? But on reflection, I realized I was coming at this in entirely the wrong way. Whoever said the word of God began with me, right? So what I'd like to talk about today, this morning, are three things: Jesus, Scripture, and the Spirit. What do I think we need to do that? Well, folks, with so much going on and so much cultural noise and confusion, in the midst of such pressured lives, I think it's all too easy to lose focus. And hopefully this morning we can help reorientate ourselves as to what really matters. Now, can I begin? Norm can probably affirm this. We've got a lot to cover, but this is God speaking, right? So you expect it to be something that's going to challenge us and grip us. So we'll need to strap in, okay? But don't worry. As a friend of mine used to say, there are cookies on every shelf, okay? When you're speaking to a diverse audience, you've got people in all kinds of different places in their walk, so you've got to keep that in mind. So don't worry if you don't get everything. That's all right. There are recordings. You can always go back and check those things out if you want. So I would just say kind of sit back, take notes if you want to, and just let the Word of God wash over you. And as we do this, can I also say, you know, we've had worship, and the thing that marks God's people is His presence. Some of you might have heard of a famous German theologian whose name I've just forgotten, Karl Barth, who said, the reason Europeans stopped going to church was because they no longer found God there. It's all about the presence. That's what happens at the Exodus, the coming of God's presence. That's what the resurrection and the Spirit are all about, the coming of God's presence. So, as we've worshipped, we've been open to God's presence. We should also be open as we hear His word. You can be healed. You can be set free from things. There might be some deep guilt under there that the Holy Spirit can address this morning, because we're coming, right, to hear about the one who created all things and who we just sung about and declared died for us and filled us with His Spirit, that we might be reconciled to the God of life. Is that okay? So just kind of keep that as a broader context, and we're about to leap in. But first of all, let me just say a few things about hearing from God. When I was a lot younger, I'm actually 71, so I'm shuffling right along to the edge of the twig, right, sooner or later. The drop is closer than it was. Hearing from God was often a matter of paging through Scripture. You're in a difficult situation, kneel beside your bed, open your Bible, looking for something that spoke directly to me. And I remember way back in my early 20s, I can actually remember that far back, I had to make a significant decision, and I went through that process, lots of prayer. I opened my Bible and my eyes fell on this verse, short phrase. It was completely out of context, but it spoke to my heart, and that was that. A very powerful moment. Many years later, Katie and I, Katie's sitting over here, she's far more attractive of the two of us, we've been praying about another major transition, and I went away for a week of prayer and fasting. And anyway, I felt I heard from the Lord. Wait. And that was it. To be honest, I was a bit miffed. Right? A whole week of prayer and fasting, you give me one word. Well, it was the right thing, actually. However, I've since realized, as significant as those moments were, and they were significant, I've had several such words at key moments in my life, they didn't necessarily make for a genuine transformation over the long haul. And that's because they were never intended to. Let me explain. I grew up in a revival culture. Don't know if you know anything about that. But that was all about moving from one special encounter to the next, a significant youth camp, right? A powerful altar call, on my knees, weeping at the front. Do you know what those things are, some of you? Do we do them? I don't know. The occasional visiting speaker. That was all great, but it was the long years in between that were tough. And I increasingly found myself asking, is this it? It slowly began to dawn on me that I'd allowed these occasional mountaintop experiences to define me and not Jesus himself. In other words, what mattered most were my individual experiences, which I had somehow confused with knowing and following Jesus. Now, that's not to discredit them, but it's to recognize what they're for and what they're not. Luke's gospel tells us about 10 lepers. You know the story. They're all healed, but how many came back? Just the one. And even then, we don't know if he became a genuine follower of Jesus. This might be a bit surprising, but apparently having experiences of Jesus, even very powerful ones, does not make us his disciples. Just because I enjoy or I'm moved by a sermon doesn't mean I'm a committed follower. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew's famous Sermon on the Mount? You can see them in front of you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evil doers. Now, I grew up in the Pentecostal church. We love all these things. And apparently it's possible to be involved in all of that and still not be known by Jesus. Well, that's sobering to be sure. But it highlights the first thing I believe God is saying to us, and that is, whatever we do, be sure to keep the Lord Jesus at the very center of everything. To speak, if I can, in God's voice, never forget that he is my final and complete revelation of the one and only God and creator of all things. Now, I'd like to share a personal story, if I may, that once drove this home to me, but I need you to be thoughtful. This is my experience. It's not scripture, okay? So scripture, yep, my experience you need to think about. As Norm mentioned, I've been teaching at Regent for a number of years and was actually feeling frustrated about the disconnect, I think you picked up on this, between my rabbiting on about God and us in the class really encountering him. And I think actually that's one of the huge problems with seminaries. It kind of forced apart what happens in chapel and what happens in the classroom, but I never see that in Paul. Why can't you be in the classroom and learn stuff and truly experience God's presence? Why can't you have both of those things together? Who said we have to choose? So I started to get up early in the morning to use my heritage language to seek God's face. And after some weeks, now you understand getting up some weeks, that's like getting up early and it's cold, especially in Vancouver, and it's dark again, especially in Vancouver, and you're praying and not much is happening. Anyone had that experience? Like after a while, well, what do I do now, right? I've gone through my prayer list 50 times and what's going on here? Of course, none of you had that experience, but you're far more spiritual than me. But anyway, you know, after some weeks of doing this, I began to sense this overwhelming presence in front of me. And it was like this massive, impenetrable dark cloud with flickerings and fire and lightning going through it. And it almost felt solid, really strange thing. But it was also personal. I had no doubt about that, but in no way that I had ever experienced before. Now, it certainly wasn't evil, not at all, or hostile in any way. In fact, I felt this warmth coming from it. But I also sensed, in fact, that's not strong enough, I knew that if I went into this, it would destroy me in ways that I couldn't imagine. It's one of the toughest experiences I've ever had in prayer. I kept asking, Lord, do you want me to go into this? But there was no answer. Well, after a few days, I just had to stop. I couldn't live with it. And I have to say, the tension being too much, I stopped getting up early and even for a couple of months stopped praying altogether. I had no idea what to do with this. And frankly, I felt that I'd somehow let God down. Now, this is taking 5 minutes to talk about. You've got to think a number of months. Then one day, in the New Testament Foundations class, you mentioned the Gospels, I was lecturing on who Jesus really was, right? He's not some mini version AAA battery-sized God. He's the real deal. He's the very Lord himself among us, right? And I'm getting a bit passionate about that. And I don't think anyone in the class knew this, but midway through that preaching moment, I just felt like God shook me to my very core with a penetrating rebuke. Rick, if you know this, then what in the world did you think you were doing in your prayer times by seeking to know me apart from Jesus? Just one of those moments kind of in the classroom, the students don't know about it, but you're like, whoa, right? And he was absolutely right. What did I think I was doing? Now, again, I'm not saying that my particular experience is in any way normative for anyone here, but that word was utterly in keeping with Spirit-inspired scripture. As Jesus himself has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What did I think I was doing? Trying to get to know God apart from coming through Jesus. And that's why throughout the Gospels, Jesus insists that he alone has to be the unquestioned center of all of our affections. And not only that, as Paul says, for in him, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. That means he's referring to the incarnation. That's the stuff we read about in the Gospels. 17 times, Paul, to whom Jesus appeared, refers to Jesus as Son of God. It's great, and he is. But he calls him Lord over 237 times. It's not hard to see which one matters most. And why? Because according to 1 Corinthians 8:6, Jesus is that very same Lord who at the Exodus and at Mount Sinai revealed himself to Israel. You know what that means? If we want to know God, look at Jesus. God is exactly like Jesus, plus or minus nothing. I think there are serious implications to come out of this. The first one, confrontational in our culture, is as Jesus himself regularly declares, there are not multiple paths to God. And in the light of Jesus, shockingly for first century Jews, this now means not even through the Torah or the law God gave to Moses, right? And if not through Torah, what hope of all the other traditional ways humans have sought to contact the divine? Of course, you know, in our Western world, we're all meant to respect traditional ways of knowing God. Well, someone didn't tell Jesus about that. This is too crucial and too central. And remember, Paul had actually seen the resurrected Jesus in all his glory on the road to Damascus. So when he gets to Athens, you can see the image up there. He had no choice but to declare to Athens' elite philosophers, for all your devotion to the divine and for all your philosophical position, your own altar testifies to your continuing ignorance to the unknown God. And why? Because they're in the wrong history. He's not being insensitive. He's not being arrogant, it's just the truth. The Jesus of the Gospels has no interest in creating some kind of rainbow coalition whose primary purpose is to affirm each and every identity we might wish to placard. Yes, he's shown incredible mercy and compassion. If anything stands out in these histories, it's Jesus' massive reputation at every level for healing all who came to him. No one ever had such compassion, mercy, and authority. And he alone can do what only the Creator Yahweh can do, including raise the dead. So yes, on this evidence, he really can and does offer eternal life in an astonishingly restored creation. But you notice, unlike the healings, this life is always and only on his terms. There's those lepers again. You can be healed. Doesn't mean you're a disciple. What this means, as Ephesians points out, we no longer define ourselves by our ethnicity, social standing, or sex. And by the way, I'm not even sure gender is a Christian word. You want to be careful about using words without understanding all the baggage that comes with them. Instead, if we're going to experience what it means to be part of God's humanity, our identity must be in Him alone. Notice how often "in Christ" occurs in Ephesians over and over and over again. And along with that new identity, all the new behaviors that this entails. And can I say, not to be too cheeky, some of us might have to reconsider whether our deepest loyalty is to being a nice Canadian or to Christ, because we can't do both. This was and remains one of the more unsettling and confronting aspects of Jesus. He made no bones about it. It was his way or the highway. You see, the same staggeringly compassionate Jesus was equally untroubled and immovable on his utter centrality. Friends, we're Christians. We do have to decide, and we do have to bear witness. As Peter once said, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In Christ alone, my hope is found. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." Second, what does he say about various kinds of Christian spirituality? A bit of a buzzword the last 20 or 30 years. Now, I do understand why some folks who've only known lifeless and impersonal moralizing hunger for something more. I get that. Okay. And I've sat in a circle where the leader who'd come from just such a background invited us to be open to God. That's wonderful. But then for quite some while, we were told to imagine running through a forest, leaping from a cliff into a deep pool, lying on a warm beach, all kinds of things like this. And I found myself increasingly wondering, what exactly makes this spirituality Christian? Where is Jesus in all of this? Third, as we've just mentioned, some of us might need seriously to rethink how we've defined and structured our Christian lives and our identities. Is it by my occasional mountaintop experiences or by listening to and walking with Jesus, the Jesus who comes to us in the Gospels, four of them, given by the Holy Spirit? Similarly, there are all kinds of issues with more or less justification which engage our churches and our culture. And the fact that they're constantly pressing on us, if we're not careful, they can end up shaping our horizons, and our responses to them end up defining who we are. So for some, Christianity is all about community and acceptance. For others, it's human rights and freedoms. For others, partly my background, experience, worship, prophetic words. And for others, correct theology. Now, these things are important, but none of them should be mistaken for Jesus himself. Sorry about that little moment. That's my background creeping through. I'll dial it down a bit, okay? He is, after all, far and away the central concern of all four Gospels. You see, there's a real danger, friends, to the extent that we allow these other things to define us, Jesus cannot. Jesus never intended his love one another to be separated from its crucial qualifier, as I have loved you. We quote the first half, not the second, and that's not being faithful to Jesus. Our world is very keen on the Christian idea of reconciliation, or at least when it suits, but not so much on its original Ephesian sense of this only happening in Christ. I've had some people say to me, so what do you think the Christian response to Gaza is? Will both Jew and Palestinian have to let their identities go and find them solely in Jesus? That's the Christian response. But how often do you hear Christians actually say that? What matters is learning to think Christianly, to see things through the lens of Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but it's going to be an awful lot harder if we can't distinguish between our cultural baggage and fashions and what Jesus himself has to say. There's only one question that truly matters in all of this. Am I prepared to let go of all my identities and to be found in Christ alone? This raises another question. When I speak of Jesus, when we say Jesus, whom do we mean? What do I really know about him? Now, forgive me, but in my long experience, many Christians' knowledge of Jesus consists of a handful of sayings, a famous parable or two, a couple of outstanding deeds like sprinkles on a cupcake, right? And pretty much all without any context, all except for being bracketed by Christmas and Easter. That's not a lot on which to build a life, even less a new creation. Now, some years ago, I was teaching in Australia, and again, introduction to the New Testament. So you're all familiar with this, Norm. It included some 10 hours on Jesus and the Gospels at a Pentecostal school, if that's okay. And I'll never forget one student's response. Now, he was part of a worship team for the folks who are known for singing on a hill, okay? And some great songs at that. But he came up to me later and he said, oh my goodness, all these years I've been worshiping Jesus and I never really knew who he really was. This is amazing. Now, I'm not judging him. I too grew up with a kind of Casper the Friendly Jesus. Right? It sounds bizarre, but all of the above highlight just how easily, if we are not careful, we can slip into a Christless Christianity. Clearly then, getting to know who Jesus really was and is utterly foundational to our Christian life. Our local church has been preaching through the Gospels. It took us about 2 years to get through Mark, and now we're working through Luke a bit longer, and it's getting close to three. We take little breaks in between. But it's been a wonderful thing. People have realized a number of things about this that are great. Right, I'll come to those. And I think, if I can suggest, this is the second thing that God is saying to us. You learn about Jesus through Scripture. That's the second thing I think God is saying. We need to hold fast to Scripture, or as James puts it, humbly accept the implanted word that has the power to save you. Now, to pick up on Jesus, there is in fact no other way really to get to know him except through immersing ourselves in those four Gospels that God himself gave us. And notice, not one, not two, but four. No rabbi gets a single biography in the ancient world. Roman emperor, one of them maybe, or two, gets short, and really short biographies. Only Jesus gets four huge biographies in all of antiquity, and that's from the Holy Spirit. That's got to tell you something. So might I suggest, when you go to the bookshelf and you're tempted to reach for a book that looks nice and friendly, is going to talk about how to do whatever, maybe rethink that and pick up a gospel and learn to immerse ourselves in these things. Now, one of the things you learn from that, the Gospels are long. I have to make sure this sermon doesn't go too long, right? What does that tell us? Well, it tells me that meeting Jesus is easy. Takes one encounter. But getting to know him is another thing altogether, and that takes time and focus. So if I can ask, it was not too provocative. How many of us could sit down with someone and give a halfway decent account of the gospel's picture of the life of Jesus? And if we can't do that, how can we ourselves expect to follow him if we don't really know who he is? Might even be worth having an adult Sunday school class devoted to working through the gospels, right? I remember teaching an evening class on Mark. This is again at Regent, and a young woman from UBC joined us. I was intrigued to see how fascinated and excited she was becoming. About 4 weeks in, she politely asked if she could share something with the class. And I said, now I could tell she was not part of the region thing, because the region thing kind of has this flavor to it. And she wasn't that, right? You know about that flavor? Yeah, okay. she wasn't that. Anyway, she started to address the class. She said, I just want to tell you, I'm doing a master's in English literature across the road. And I know about the greats, but I have to say, I've never seen anything as amazing as Mark. This stuff is incredible. And she's right. The more you dig into this stuff, it's incredible. Tolstoy pales. Shakespeare has a couple of great lines, but compared to the Gospels. And if I can add, what really made Jesus come alive for me was putting him back in his first century Jewish Greco-Roman world, right? No more Casper the Friendly Jesus, but actually a three-dimensional flesh and blood incarnate person. It's an absolutely staggering figure. And classicists who know Roman literature will say that. The Jesus you see in the Gospels is unparalleled by anything around him. And that's just the Gospels. Imagine doing that for all of Scripture. Wow. Well, why does Scripture matter anyway? Well, obviously it's the Word of God, and I have to say that simple statement works for some. But I've been teaching for many decades, right? And I know the questions for others are much more complex. So I'm going to beg your indulgence. And for their sake, this is not going to work for everyone in the room, but there are some for whom it will, uni students or wrestling with some of this, or others who are, you know, getting involved in some deep reading. And for their sake, I want to briefly broach some of the big topics. We can't do them exhaustively, but just enough to see why Scripture matters and why we can have confidence. Now, my generation, again, I'm an oldie, like many before it, used to think that reason alone would get us through. Ever heard that? Oh, I just rely on reason. Ever heard that kind of stuff? You know, reason or science, whatever. Well, if the Enlightenment reminded us of anything, it was the severe limits of that reason. I don't know if you know these names, but in the 18th century, that's a long time ago, David Hume and Thomas Reid demonstrated in very different ways that reason on its own cannot prove the existence of even last night's dirty socks lying in the corner. It can't do that. You can't prove it through reason. They're just there. It's based on experience, which, by the way, is exactly what you find in the Gospels. What we saw and touched and handled, everything starts there. Well, what about mathematics? Alas, no. Some of you might have heard of Kurt Gödel in the 19th century, and he showed that far from mathematics being the foundation of all knowledge, mathematics itself proved that it was impossible to demonstrate the internal consistency of our number system. Now, that sounds like speaking in tongues. That's okay. But the mathematicians among us will get that. We use math because it works, even when parts of it seem mutually exclusive. That's experience again. What about ethics? Many people, many Christians, see postmodernity as the enemy, but at least it revealed the illusion of the philosopher's new clothes. Right? Here's the zinger: there is no logic or algebra where I can prove to another rational human being that it is wrong to torture children for entertainment. That might sound shocking; it just happens to be true. You can't do it. Slavery even less. We all talk about racism, but no one bothered about that in the first century. It's why brilliant folks like Plato actually accepted slavery, and Aristotle even argued for it. You're going to rely on reason. You can't prove that slavery is wrong. You can't. In fact, we can't even prove that we are autonomous, responsible creatures, something our entire legal system assumes. Now, I gather, you know, I get this. You don't normally talk about this stuff in church. There's a bit of the real world creeping in, okay? But it's to let you know, right, reason works well with stuff that's already established. But to try and create foundations, it's a very thin reed and it doesn't work. And that's why, if I could say, in our modern world, we've seen reason dethroned, and lots of people in our day are less interested in the truth and much more focused on moral outrage at what they find offensive. Who's heard that recently? I'm offended and that somehow is going to shut down the whole conversation. Excuse me? And who made your offense the center of the moral universe? Where did that idea come from? Now, there are some good things here. Humans are moral beings, and we make moral judgments all the time. People say, don't judge me. What are you talking about? We do this all the time. Is this a nice person? Are they reliable? Should I buy a car from this person? That's what humans do. We're assessing, we're judging. And out of that comes our sense of significance and purpose. But the very same problem of our human limitations remains, and with even worse consequences. If a world based on reason was problematic, welcome to the nightmare of outraged, solipsisting emoting that dehumanizes anybody who disagrees. Now, what's ironic is that in the first century, no one cared about racism or slavery or sexual abuse or social inequality. And furthermore, no one believed it could be different. Both perspectives, that these things are wrong and the world really can be changed, are uniquely Christian. They don't come from anywhere else. We didn't get it from doing reason or emoting. We got it from trusting Scripture. And that's because Scripture gets that questions dealing with human transcendence need transcendent answers. They cannot be found within ourselves. Try to do that and we dehumanize our humanity. They can't be found with our common reason or individualistic moral outrage. And that's what Scripture gives us. It gets it and it gives us the real meaning of history, what it means to be human, and above all, the unique character of the Lord God who created all things. It speaks authoritatively precisely because it gives God's perspective, which no mere human participant could ever see. All right? Now, can we have confidence in his claims? What about Genesis and science? The history of Israel, the reliability of the Gospels. Now, I do understand some of us might be feeling a little impatient at this point. Come on, mate, move along. Yeah, we've got other things you want to talk about. I get that. But for some of us, these questions do matter. And they do on university campuses. You understand Scripture is not just a story like a Christian version of Lord of the Rings with Jesus as some uber-Jewish Gandalf. It's commenting on historical events and at that level has deliberately laid itself open to being tested. Scripture has never been about blind faith, never. It's always based on what people have seen and touched and handled, always. Well, I presented on early Genesis, particularly within its original Egyptian context, to a group of largely atheist research scientists. You know what was staggering? At the end of the presentation, all of them ended up being profoundly impressed by what Genesis was actually trying to say. When you consider ancient parallels, the archaeological evidence, the cultural standards, when they're all taken into account, there's no good reason to doubt Scripture's account of Israel's history and lots of good ones to trust it. You can respond to all of this stuff. What about the Gospels? When you consider them against their Jewish and Greco-Roman first century background, it's frankly impossible to explain them unless something like very much what they described actually happened. That's my field. We've been doing this for nearly 300 years. And we're realizing more and more and more that you can't get this stuff unless something like this really happened. There's no way for the Gospels to appear unless they're reporting on something that happened among them. And you notice it's not just the past, which is what we've been talking about. It's also the present. What do they say? The proof of the pudding is in the eating, and take heart, lunch is coming. The very existence of the modern world with all its incredible freedoms and explosion in creativity and knowledge demonstrates the truth of Scripture. You see, even the People's Republic of China knows that what caused the West to modernize everyone else was our religion, they call it. They know that. That's why some of us were asked to go and teach in the universities every summer to teach their students how to read the Bible. They got that. Try it at UBC and see what happens. Maybe that's why China's doing some growing where the rest of us are not. I don't know. You see, but like so much of Christian life, it's only when we took scripture and the gospel on trust that we discovered it actually worked. I have a friend in Australia, one of the great older statesmen of classical studies, and he once said, the gospel launched the most extraordinary intellectual and social revolution that humanity has ever seen, and we have no idea where it will end. Starships on the shores of Sagittarius. You just, when you know the first century, you begin to realize what an explosive thing, right? All this to say we can have tremendous confidence in scripture. And this is why it continues to be so powerfully relevant. Designers will tell us that every design choice reflects our character. Isn't that scary? We can walk into your home and read your character off what it looks like. And do that with churches too. It's our character that undergirds our design choices. Why are we in such a mess? Because the only way to handle the astonishing freedoms and creativity that the gospel has unleashed is to imitate the character of the one who gave those freedoms to us. Far from being on the wrong side of history, Jesus made our history possible. Right? If you want to change the world, there's no better place to start than by imitating Jesus, which again brings us back to scripture. Remember those philosophers in Athens, if you're going to get this, guys, you have to be in the right history, and that's the one described in scripture. Now, some of you right now are thinking, I've had enough of this. Can't cope. My head's exploding. And can I say, well done you, that's exactly the right response. Scripture is huge. Its massive reach across all these things ought to blow our minds. And what did we expect? We're not dealing with coloured picture books for seven-year-olds here. This is the living word of the God who created all things. And can I suggest, I think this is what some of us don't really understand. Some of you might be familiar with Ridley Scott's rom-com, A Good Year. Anyone watched A Good Year? It's a bit dated. No, you won't admit it. Great. Well, okay. Good. Well, you guys are really in touch with your culture. Well done. Okay. It's about a high-flying, cynical venture capitalist living in cold, wet and grey London who finds life and love in sunny Provence in France. Okay. All he has to do, he decides, is transfer a bit of Provence to London. So he says to the newly discovered love of his life, right, you can see her in the picture up there, there's absolutely nothing stopping us from setting up a little cafe in Notting Hill. To which she archly replies, how typical to think I live in Provence because I have no choice. But this place, he complains, doesn't suit my life. No, Mac, she retorts, it's your life that does not suit this place. He's the one who has to change. He has to relocate. That's our problem too, folks. Knowing God through scripture is not about finding little snippets that sometimes speak to me, or coming to church on the occasional Sunday, being inspired or not, and then getting on with life for the rest of the week. No, no, no. Following Jesus instead is about bringing all of my life into alignment with all of Scripture. And might I suggest, if I can be so bold, remember talking to different students at Regent, come to my office and say, oh, Rick, I just feel so dry and dull in my Christian life. And so we talk through things. Sometimes I had to say to them, your problem is you've not bet the farm on Jesus yet. Does that language mean anything to you? Betting the farm? I said, you haven't jumped out of the plane without a parachute yet. You haven't fully committed your life to Jesus. You've got all this other stuff that you're keeping along the side as a side bet. Of course, you're not going to get to know him. This stuff only happens when you've fully committed yourself to following him, right? And there are no safety nets. That's when you start to discover what's really going on here. It's an instructive experiment. If you go out to lunch today with some friends, listen to our discussions of a particular topic and see how much of that discussion is shaped by our ideas, our culture, our wisdom, well, I think, and how much by scripture. And we're supposed to be Christians, okay? You see, my job in reading scripture is to conform my life to what it says, regardless of whether I feel it's immediately relevant. My job is to learn to indwell that history, and I'm using history, not story. That's a deliberate use. Watch out for the word story. I get it. Humans are storied beings, not about abstract ideas, but we're not just dealing story here. We're dealing with history, stuff that actually happened. I indwell this so that its way of seeing the world defines who I am. It's all about a radical change of citizenship, actually. This, of course, begs the question, what does Scripture say? Two quick points here. First, I work with several university groups, Christian student groups, and they're very kind and generous, but they still lament the shallowness of what they often hear in church. Surely not here. But as that astonished English lit master's student declared, wow, Scripture is a serious piece of work, regularly involving far more depth than our often casual readings might suggest. My job is to explain what Scripture says so that it can master us. I think it's one of the reasons folks are attracted to churches, especially in our very confused world. Yep, you need a genuine sense of community. Not only great, it's essential. We are meant to be a new family. But it's also because they get solid teaching. I just was talking to a friend the other day, a church in Coquitlam. He's telling me they had a bunch of non-Christians turn up. He got to talk to them. They said, you know, we're not Christians. We don't believe in God. Well, why are you here? Because out there, no one believes anything. At least you folks believe something. That's why they're there. This is Vancouver, not so far down the road. Okay. There's stuff here you can build your life on. And some of us can testify to that. Second, by Scripture, we mean Scripture and not our personal opinions. Sometimes they get confused. Paul warns his readers in 1 Corinthians, do not go beyond what's written. So folks, if God has not spoken, zip the lip. Don't fill the silence with our speculations. It's why Jesus publicly flames the Pharisees in Mark 7. It might look wonderfully spiritual to add extra rules. No tattoos unless they're smaller than an inch in diameter and hidden, right? Here, all that kind of stuff, okay? All these extra rules and regulations, it might look wonderfully spiritual, but for Jesus, only people whose hearts are far from God, where they ever dream of adding anything to his word. A pseudo-spirituality is in fact an idolatry. Ooh. Similarly, those who ignore or annul the bits they don't like, right? Okay, be direct here. Altering Scripture's view on what constitutes holy sexual practice is not a sign of being loving or kind, as if God himself is not already far more loving than any of us. According to Jesus, it simply reveals hearts that are far from him. Whew. This is God's authoritative word, not ours. Our job is simply to make that clear, right? And knowing that those of us who teach can expect the harsher judgment. So can I just invite some of the younger people here? My life's almost done. Yours is ahead of you. Why not think of actually investing your life in learning Scripture? Learn the languages. Learn the cultural background. Can continue this great and amazing work of informing God's people. And I know some of you come from families and cultures where what mom and dad really want is for you to be a doctor because they love the prestige. That's fine. But what's it going to do in eternity? Right. You've got a chance here to build stuff that will outlast the stars. Well, we're almost there. My last point. Thank you for being so patient. Can't do any of this without the Holy Spirit. As Paul reminded the Thessalonians, I think the very first Christian document, he says very early on, our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, word matters, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Scripture is essential, but it's the Holy Spirit who empowers it with full conviction. And that's the third thing. Never forget, dear friends, our constant need to be filled with and daily led by God's transforming and empowering Holy Spirit. According to Jesus and Scripture, life in the Spirit is the singular distinctive of God's new creation people. This is what genuinely Christian spirituality is about. It's not some vague feeling or psychological encounter with the other, but life in the Holy Spirit. In that sense, we don't do spirituality. We do the Spirit of the one true Creator God. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and that's continuous, not just a one-off. Be led by the Spirit. Bless the body through the Spirit's gifts. Bear the Spirit's fruits, all of those things. It's only through the Spirit that the Father and the Son both make their dwelling in us. It ought to be abundantly clear, folks, that a spiritless Christianity is no Christianity at all. It's inconceivable from the New Testament's point of view. Again, 1 Thessalonians, and this church is probably only a couple of months old. How does Paul finish off? He has to encourage that young community not to stifle the Spirit, especially prophecy. If this can happen after only a few months, what about us after 2,000 years? Can we learn something from this? The response to dubious prophecies, and there will be some, when you open up the door for humans to be involved in this, is not to stop them altogether, but to test them. The last thing Paul wants in the face of dubious prophecies is to stifle the Spirit. Now, in spite of all kinds of claims, and I come from a tradition where people do this a lot, to be speaking for God, the one thing we really do know that is inspired by the Spirit is Scripture, which makes me wonder sometimes, why is it that people who talk a lot about the Spirit have no interest in the Scripture He inspired? Now, we're almost there. This too is where things get interesting. Scripture has a lot of direct and concrete material, but almost nothing to say about how we learn to listen to and to be led by the Spirit. You notice that? No handbook on this. Now, I'm assuming God knows what He's doing, in which case, this is likely how it should be. Now, you'll be pleased to know it's an entire session itself, and I'm going to do that. Maybe we can say a few things. In my academic world, working with Scripture about accuracy, being command of the materials, careful thought, argument, and more footnotes than you can count. But the Spirit, He blows where He wills, and I'm meant to be at His command. I've sometimes wondered about master's degrees in, hang on, who's mastering who in this equation? I've sometimes discussed this with my fellow academics, PhDs from Cambridge, Oxford, St. Andrews. Why is it that so few of us seem to be open to the gifts of the Spirit? Why is it some denominations seem really good at one and not the other? Apparently, for Paul, it was never a problem to hold both together. I think there are several factors we might want to consider. First, maybe we should take more seriously that Scripture is inspired by the Spirit and therefore reflects the same Spirit's wisdom, ways, and character, reflecting Jesus. It just might be that if we haven't disciplined ourselves to listen to Scripture through which God has already spoken, if that's the case, why would we ever expect to hear the Spirit when He speaks now? Alternatively, being genuinely immersed in and submitted to Scripture is already to be immersed in and submitted to the ways of the Spirit, which is going to help us better to work out when the Spirit is talking and what He is saying. Perhaps a bigger question is, who's in control in all of this? Ever been in those churches where someone says, this is my church? It's a good way to test that. Really simple. Get them crucified. If they come back, it's theirs. If not, good riddance. Yeah, wow. Right? I mean, who is in control here? Perhaps if I thought less of mastering Scripture, let alone mastering other people, and more of being mastered by Jesus of Scripture, I'd have less trouble being led by the Spirit who blows where He wills. And then finally, there's something called pride. It's hard to imagine being able to walk in step with and to be led by the Spirit of the humble servant Jesus when I'm entangled in my own insecurities, deep need to impress, be recognized, and earn praise. Folks, we cannot be concerned about social status and be followers of Jesus and be led by His Spirit. They're totally incompatible. Well, that's it. Thank you for listening. But all of us, if you read Thessalonians, are called upon to test what we think God might be saying. And if we think together that the utter centrality of the Lord Jesus, the fundamental importance of Scripture, and the daily necessity of being filled with the Spirit, if these are things that God is saying to us, then we would do well to listen. Let me pray for you. Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary things that you have done. They are amazing in our eyes. And above all, what you've done in our Lord Jesus, your Son, and somehow mysteriously also the Creator of all things, the Lord Himself. Lord, we're overwhelmed by this. We're overwhelmed by the fact that you have forgiven us so much. And now, instead of keeping Torah, all you want from us is to trust you. And if we do that, you've promised us the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide and to lead and to form yourself in us. Lord, we thank you too that we haven't come to cunningly devise fables, but this stuff has already changed the world. Give us great confidence, Lord, in what you've done. We pray that you will fill this place with your presence. Give them wisdom and grace and understanding as to what it means to be your people in this very location. Bless them, I pray, abundantly. In the name of the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.